Good Shepherd, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, would you please turn with me to our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28, as we continue our way through this gospel account. And here we read about Jesus foretelling of his death, his resurrection, and his call for those who follow to take up their cross and deny themselves. Our Old Testament reading is Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask him for help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have breathed out these scriptures so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And now we ask that the same Spirit who carried along those prophets and those writers would illumine our understanding, awaken our souls, strengthen our resolve, that we might believe and follow you in joy and in peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 14, and then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 21. Listen to the word of the Lord. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would get behind me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay to each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Hopefully by now you understand Matthew's purpose in this gospel account. Jesus is the promised Messiah of the old who saves his people from their sins. One of the important themes that comes through Matthew's gospel is the king who ushers in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom that Jesus describes in chapter 12 as one in which there is justice. It is the Spirit-anointed Messiah, Jesus says, will proclaim justice to the Gentiles and bring justice to victory. This is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus ushers into the world, the kingdom that he teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come. What kind of kingdom is it? It is a kingdom of justice. But in order to bring this kingdom of justice, it requires one to deal with the problem of sin. Sin, as we are told in John's letter, is lawlessness. Lawlessness, whether that is against God's divine law or the moral law, which is embedded into the created order. As lawlessness, sin embodies everything that is contrary to God's justice, to God's holy nature. Sin is rebellion against God, and justice demands a penalty. Now, that longing for justice, for a perfectly just society, is a noble and a good desire. And in one degree or another, all societies participate in justice. But Jesus has made it clear in chapter 15 that the problem is the sinful heart. All kingdoms of men will fall and they will fail because they offer no solution to the problem of the sinful heart. So that if Jesus is here to usher in another kingdom, how is his kingdom going to be any different? If all kingdoms of man will fail, and if Jesus is here to establish God's kingdom, how do we know that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom? How do we know that his kingdom will address the problem of the sinful heart? How do we know that his kingdom will be any different than the kingdoms of man? If we were to ask this question today, perhaps another way to say it would be, how is the church to be any different than all other assemblies of the world? Last week, in verses 1 to 13, or 13 to 20, there Jesus addresses how his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It is founded upon the truth that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. The promises that he gives to his apostles, to his church. Well, now we find in verses 21 to 28, Jesus explains how he solves the problem of the sinful heart, as well as what kind of people make up his kingdom. Notice first in verses 21 to 23 how Jesus solves the problem of the sinful heart. And very simply, because he is the crucified king. Verse 21 marks a shift in the gospel story. Notice how it begins. From that time, Jesus began. The reason that this is a shift is because it introduces a theme or a teaching that Jesus has yet to explain. In the sermons, I've spoken about the cross of Christ, but up to this point in the gospel narrative, this is the first time that Jesus has foretold his crucifixion, his death, as well as his resurrection. It's from this time the gospel story will shift to now include this part of his ministry. And he will repeat this foretelling of his death, of his resurrection, three more times. Each time, except for chapter 26, he connects it with Jerusalem as his destination. Notice here, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Notice this going to Jerusalem is both necessary and one in which there is suffering. It's necessary. He must go to Jerusalem. And it is also one in which there is suffering and suffer many things. Christ must travel this road of suffering. And he must do this. The only two verbs that are actually active here, his choice, he must go. He chooses to go to Jerusalem, and he also chooses to suffer. Matthew tells us that his suffering will come by the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. These three, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, will show up again in chapters 26 and 27. Whereas what he does, which is to go to Jerusalem, what happens to him is that he will then be killed. He doesn't kill himself. Someone else will kill him. Whereas his choice, his active choice, is to go to Jerusalem, what will occur to him, he has a passive role in someone else killing him. This is why we often call the last week of Jesus his passion. Something is happening to him. He is passive as others act upon him. But notice he extends this also to his resurrection. He will also be raised. Jesus, just like he doesn't kill himself, he also does not raise himself. He is the one who is raised. And as Paul tells us, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. But why must he travel this road? Up to this point in the gospel, there have been clues about his departure. In chapter 9, verse 15, he spoke about the bridegroom being taken away from the children. In chapter 12, verse 40, the Son of Man is likened to Jonah by spending 3 days in the belly of the fish. While these are clues, they, however, do not tell us exactly why. Why must he do this? In fact, if we follow the context of what just happened prior to Jesus' words, Peter confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there is no direct association with the Christ and suffering in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there is no direct association with the Son of God and suffering. Rather, what we find is that the Son of God in 2 Samuel will be given an everlasting kingdom, not death. And so it's understandable that when Peter hears this foretelling by Jesus, that Peter rebukes him. Far be it from you, Lord. Another translation, may God have mercy. In other words, Jesus, you're confused. That's not what the scriptures say. This will not happen. What we need to understand is that Jesus links together various titles in this foretelling with the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, with the suffering servant. The suffering servant in the book of Isaiah is the one who will provide the solution of the sinful heart. Jesus links together all of these titles of the Old Testament, and says he is the fulfillment of them all, so that the Christ, by linking with the suffering servant, is the crucified Savior. That the Son of God, who is given an everlasting kingdom, is also the suffering servant. Jesus links all of these threads in the Old Testament and saying that he is the fulfillment of them all, that they all come in him so that he becomes the solution to the sinful heart. Listen again to the prophet Isaiah about the suffering servant. The Lord has laid on the suffering servant the iniquity of us all. The suffering servant bore the sin of men and makes intercession for the transgressors. You understand what Christ is doing here? He's linking together all these various threads, including the suffering servant, with himself, and saying that is only the crucified Christ, the King who dies, that can address the problem of the sinful heart. These are the things of God that Jesus has set on his mind. And what follows is one of the harshest rebukes of Christ to any of his disciples. Get behind me, Satan. The command to get behind is the same command that Jesus gives to Satan in chapter 4, verse 10. And that's an important connection. If you remember in chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan. And one of those temptations was the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Satan offers them to Christ. Jesus responds by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." This does not mean that Jesus won't receive the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory, because by the end of the gospel, he will declare that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Rather, Jesus rebukes Satan because the kingdoms of the world and their glory will not be given to him in that manner. He will receive the kingdoms and their glory, but only by way of the cross. This is why Jesus rebukes Peter. Like Satan, Peter wants Jesus' kingdom without the cross. In this way, the rock has now become the stumbling block. He has set his mind on the things of men. All the ways of man to receive the kingdoms of the world and their glory will fail because they cannot address the problem of the sinful heart. Power, force, weapons cannot address that problem. So justice cannot come. It cannot wipe out the stain of the sinful heart. Do you understand why? The message of the cross, Paul says, is foolish to the world. The kingdom that Jesus brings is a kingdom of justice because he alone solves the problem of sin. He alone is the substitutionary atonement. He alone is the divine scapegoat, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The debt is paid by Him, and it is through Him and by Him that you and I alone receive forgiveness. The world longs for this justice. But all the kingdoms of men insist on a solution without God and without a divine scapegoat. But as Jesus will tell us in the parable of the unforgiving servant, without God and without a divine scapegoat, the world will seize, it will choke until the stain of sin is wiped clean. And that will never happen. We will continue to sin. We will continue to find someone else who owes us for that debt. Someone else who has wronged us. And without that divine payment, our world will continue to eat itself to death. The cornerstone of the church, of that kingdom of Christ, is a crucified king. It is not ethnicity, it is not nationality, it is not any earthly kingdom, it is not our family connections, it is not a pastor, it is not any wisdom of the world. And if we are enamored with worldly wisdom, we will look for a solution without God who does not offer a divine payment. We will find our solution, but it will never lead us to what we truly need. As Paul tells us, all worldly wisdom will be destroyed. And he will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The only solution Jesus here now mentions to deal with the problem of the sinful heart is the divine scapegoat who will take away the sins of the world. This is the wisdom that we need. This is the wisdom that we declare. This is the wisdom of Christ. For as Paul says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The wisdom to be right before God, to be forgiven, to be holy in this life, to be and to see full salvation is Christ Himself. This is the kingdom that He brings. Because as opposed to all the other nations of the world, this is a kingdom that is built upon a crucified king. Man cannot solve this problem. But only the one upon whom the iniquity of us all has been laid. This is why he must go to Jerusalem and be killed, so that kingdom of justice can now be founded. It's how this is a kingdom that is different than all the kingdoms of men. It is founded upon a crucified king. That's what he's saying in verses 21 to 23. Now, notice in verses 24 and following, while we have forgiveness through this crucified king, Jesus now explains the kind of people that make up this kingdom. See, the problem is that while our sins are forgiven, we will still sin against each other because of our sinful hearts. And so in verses 24 to 28, Jesus now explains that his kingdom is made up of forgiven followers who follow his way. Verse 24, Jesus continues to instruct his disciples with a condition. If, he says, anyone would come after me. It's conditional. Meaning he's giving us a choice. And that choice comes with three mandates. He must deny himself. He must pick up his cross.
and he must follow him. He must deny himself. John Calvin on this verse explained, "Self-denial erases from our minds the yearning to possess, the desire for power and the favor of men. Self-denial uproots ambition in all craving for human glory and other more secret plagues. The Christian feels within himself it is with God he has to deal throughout his life, for he who has learned to look to God in all things avoids all vain thoughts." He must deny himself. He must also pick up his cross. This is the first time Jesus has actually mentioned the cross. Now, is the cross as a means of death? A crucified man was one utterly humiliated. To the Jew, death on a tree was a man who was cursed by God. When Jesus tells us to pick up the cross, it is not the same cross as Christ, who alone is the one who died for our iniquities. His cross is not repeatable, the one that is once and is itself sufficient. But rather, when Jesus tells us to pick up the cross, it is to follow his example. His example of denying our own interests for the good of someone else. Lastly, he tells us to follow him. If we are to deny, if we are to pick up the cross, we are lastly to follow him. Notice it isn't to flirt with him. It isn't to consider him. It isn't to have good intentions. "Well, I intended to follow you." He calls all those who hear to do his good works, to follow. These three perhaps can be summarized as the path of renunciation. Those who make up his kingdom are those who have renounced one way of life to follow him. Let's not think that renunciation is without its difficulties. One of my professors explained the difficulty by writing, "We frequently think of religion as something which we can add to what we already have. But we are to learn that we must first make some renunciations to be in a condition to receive." He has already hinted at this path of renunciation. In the parable of the pearl of great value, the merchant, if you remember, finds one great value and he sells all that he owns to buy it. How often do we settle on the attractive pearls too quickly and give up the search for one great pearl? I mean, who wants to bear an instrument of torture and death, of humiliation, instead of a message of prosperity and comfort? And Jesus follows this up with three reasons. Remember, this is a choice. If you want to, deny yourself, you pick up the cross, you follow me. And he follows this up now with three reasons in verse 25. The first reason is an incentive of reward and punishment that is delayed. We can consider this, to use a modern illustration, what some might know as the marshmallow test. Marshmallow test. Researchers wanted to know if children could refrain from eating one marshmallow now for the joy of eating two marshmallows in 15 minutes. In the same way,
Can we restrain now the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions for what is yet to come? Can we, in other words, delay gratification? That's a reason. Second reason, verse 26, is for the weight of nobility. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? By gaining the world and forfeiting his soul, a man has made the pleasures of his body the goal of life. He has neglected the care of his soul, which seeks after the beauty of truth. And so it becomes a challenge for those who follow him, whether they desire and aim for nobility, what is excellence, what is good, or simply the life of pleasure. The third reason, in verse 27, Jesus returns to the language of rewards and punishments. And here he echoes the psalmist, Psalm 62, verse 12. Psalm 62 is a psalm that is to foster confidence in God's provision, especially when his people are faced with those who use power and wealth to oppress. And the temptation of God's people in Psalm 62 is to seek security in power and wealth rather than God. And so the psalmist exhorts the entire congregation to continue to trust in God, to pour out their heart before him, to set their hearts on him and not on riches. And the idea of verse 12 in Psalm 62, which Jesus uses here, is that their faith will be evidenced by their works. Truly I say to you, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels, and he will repay each person to what he has done. As we are those who abide in Christ, we are to be also those who bear the fruit of Christ. So notice what Jesus is doing here in his reasons. Why should we renounce? Why should we deny ourselves? Why should we choose this path? Why should we follow him? I think what it all comes down to in these reasons is whether we have the assurance that in the end, Christ will balance all the books. Unless we have that assurance that Jesus will balance the books, that Jesus in the end will make things right, we will demand that those ledger books are balanced now. If we take out the Christian hope of a final judgment, the imbalance of payment will be too much to bear. And the demand to pay it will be immediate. Because of the sinful heart, there will be grievous mistakes made. There will be reckless pride exhibited and injurious words uttered as we labor together. You and I will accumulate debt. We will wrong each other, and we will continue to find ways that someone else has wronged us. But woe to that one who lets that debt rot his soul in bitterness. Vengeance is mine. Instead, Jesus is telling us by following him, by picking up the cross, by denying ourselves, we go forward with the assurance that in the end, Christ will make things right. And that means for us that now we forgive. Now we endure. Now we forbear in a world that is not entirely fair. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. the final judgment that is yet to come, where God will balance the books, means that we now deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Him. Without assurance of what He will do, you and I will demand payment now. And we will never be satisfied, because someone else will always wrong us. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, because He is the crucified King. It is unlike the kingdoms of this world. He alone is the one who will bear the iniquities of His people. He alone is the one who will solve the problem of the sinful heart. And those who make up His kingdom are those who profess Him as Christ, the Son of the living God, who they themselves will pick up the cross and follow Him. Do you understand why Jesus ends His Sermon on the Mount by explaining that the way is hard that leads to life? And those who find it are few. Good Shepherd, turn again to the crucified King, the one who is the only Lamb of God, and who takes away the sins of the world. And follow Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray by the power of Your Spirit that You would apply this word of Your Son upon our heart, that it may produce in us the fruit of righteousness. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.